Good morning, beloved of the Lord. It is good to be together in the house of the Lord with the people of God. What a tremendous privilege that we share. Well, I want to add my happy Mother's Day greeting to you all. How many mothers do we have here in our midst today? And no reason to raise your hand reluctantly. If you're a mother, go all in. Well, let me ask you another question. How many of you here today are the children of mothers? Yeah, we're all in there too, right? Mothers are indispensable. They are a gift from God. And we're not to judge mothers by our standards. Like we might say we had the greatest mother in the world, or my mother just gave birth to me and then gave me up for adoption. No. Either way, that mother was indispensable to you having life. And if you're a mother who's grieving for some reason, you need to lean into the Lord and His grace for you in whatever your grief is as well. So I just wanted to start there with that thought in your mind. We gather here today because of life, and we're not talking just about physical life, although we're all experiencing physical life, aren't we? Breathe in, breathe out. Yeah, you're okay. We're here to worship the Lord of life. We gather together today with that Lord because He knew you before you were conceived. He saw your unformed substance in your mother's womb. He shouted this word at your birth, "Live!" And you lived. So we give hearty thanks to all you mothers and for all of our mothers who are here or not. And we give thanks to the Lord who called each one of us forth to live. Now, that has nothing to do with the sermon, or maybe it does. We'll see, right? Now, children. Having established where we came from, let us imagine that someone you greatly admire and trust and love has come to visit you in your home, and they're staying in one of the rooms there. The door is ajar to their room, and you're curious because you see them with their back to the door, and they're on their knees, and you wonder, what's going on? And you sneak up to listen carefully. What do you think you will hear? Our text in Psalm 25 gives one answer to that question. There are many in Scripture, but Psalm 25 is a psalm that's a prayer. So pay attention as the sermon's going along to see what this psalm might mean for you and what it might mean for me. Now remember, children, that when I asked the question earlier about who is a child of a mother, you all raised your hands. So that means all of us are children. So let's keep that in our minds. Now, first of all, Psalm 25 has a context. I am so grateful for the hymns that Caleb led us in this morning. There were three psalms in a row, Psalm 93, Psalm 42, and then the third one, I don't know that it has a psalm assigned to it, but Psalm 18 has a lot of those themes. And so we were singing words that parallel the words we're going to be looking at in Psalm 25. But this Psalm 25 actually, you could go all the way back to Psalm 14 and you could see a straight line running through all of these psalms up to Psalm 25. as a remarkable section. But we'll just focus beginning with Psalm 22, which speaks of the suffering servant. Its opening lines are Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And later in that same psalm, the psalmist says this, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And Hebrews 2:12 quotes that as Christ's words. Psalm 23 then comes along, and what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How beautiful. And it ends, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then Psalm 24 begins, the earth is the Lord's, as well as its fullness. And it concludes by asking, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that brings us to Psalm 25. And the psalmist begins this way. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The Lord has been preeminent in all of these psalms leading up to Psalm 25. And they give insight into the Lord of his prayers. The wise words of this psalm reveal a heart of passion for the Lord. Excuse me. Now, why was this psalm written? Some of the psalms, we know why they were written. This one tells us nothing more than it's the Psalm of David. So we know he's the psalmist here. But this psalm is an acrostic psalm. In other words, every verse starts with a new Hebrew letter. And goes down the alphabet with a couple of exceptions. Now, in Hebrew literature, when that's done, that indicates that it's a writing that is a wise writing. We see it in different places in the scripture. We can talk about that another time. But it's a helpful tool to memory. So they were memorizing these, and they'd know this letter started this, and then next. So we can think about this psalm in its context, reaching all the way back to Psalm 1, which contrasts the blessed man and the wicked man. That is a psalm of wisdom. And now here we hit Psalm 25, a psalm of wisdom. So you could say that Psalm 1's about the man of wisdom. Psalm 25 is the prayer of the wise man. But I call this sermon, Make Me Know Your Ways, O Lord. Now, the content of this psalm is dominated by threes. The psalm appears in three sections, and each section has three subparts in it. And many of the themes in the key words in the psalm are given three times. Each section is addressed to us. The first section, trust completely in the Redeemer God. The second section, receive instruction from the Redeemer God. And the third section, seek deliverance from the Redeemer God. Now we're going to read this together, so I invite you to stand if you can, and let's read this psalm together. To you, well, excuse me, just a minute. We tend to not read. It's a psalm of David, and that is a part of the text. We don't tend to read it, but it is there. So, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we, your servants, seek your face. Thank you for the great gift of your inspired word. Send your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to us through your word. May we see you through this text, particularly in the person and work of Jesus. Grant us grace to hear your word and to be changed by it. In the name of your Son, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. First section, trust completely in the Redeemer God. Now, children, keep in mind that person who you were listening to as they prayed. I recommend that you follow along in your copy of God's Word to see the glories that are found in this text. I'm constantly referring to words or phrases, and if you see them as I'm saying them, that helps cement it in your mind, and it helps you to see the many threads that make this tapestry of this psalm. Verse 1, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. David looked up. In fact, be thou my vision. He looked up. He is seeking the face of his Lord. And he used that covenant designation for God. That covenant designation in your text is probably Lord, all caps. And that means that behind the scenes in the Hebrew, it is the covenant name that was revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14, when he asked God, "Who shall I say sent me to the people of Israel?" And God tells him his name, "I am that I am." So whenever you see that Lord caps in caps like that, that's what that is. Now, in this psalm, that is the only way he refers to God other than the three times he calls him God. He calls him my God. He calls him the God of my salvation. And then one other time. But 10 times he uses that designation. So we'll call him Lord. But bear in mind, it is his covenant name. That's important to David. So it should be important to us. Now, David used this title because he understood the Lord's divine intention, that his covenant with Israel would be a blessing, not only to them, but so that the whole world would know Israel's God and worship him. David trusted his God to be faithful to those covenantal blessings. So he prayed, "To you I lift up my soul." And that's the first subpoint in your outline if you're following that. Now, what does it mean to lift up my soul? The soul refers to the inner person, the inner life. It is the seat of our emotions. It is the center of our personality. It's the part of us that makes us alive. This private and internal self is capable of communing with God and with one another. Yet when Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice," it means both body and soul together in our service of worship and prayer. Our body houses our soul, but God intends for our soul to lead our entire being, including our bodies, in worship and service to him. So keep that in mind. That's what the soul is talking about. Verse 2. "Oh my God, in you I trust." Now this line pairs with the first line, doesn't it? David was saying, "I lift up my soul to you, O Lord, because I have learned to trust in you." This is the power of his prayer. He completely trusted in the Lord to whom he prayed. He abandoned every other hope in order to obtain this one treasure, eternal relationship with his Lord, his trustworthy God. Now, last week, Pastor Daniel preached to us from Luke 9:23-27, and he challenged us with the words of Jesus. Where Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" He asked us all who we were living for. He asked what controls our lives. Our passions, our pride, our fears, or is it Christ? David the psalmist showed his total commitment to his God, and let us follow his example. For as Pastor Daniel said last week, the world is not worth our souls. Now, two petitions follow in this verse. "Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." Now, these were David's troubles in the world. And at a high level, they're all of our troubles in the world. Shame in the Old Testament begins in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned by eating from the forbidden tree. They thought that the knowledge of good and evil would make them become like God. But instead, they learned evil by experience, along with its devastating consequences: fear, shame, judgment. As Pastor Daniel mentioned last week, we're either for the Lord or we're ashamed of him. Friendship with the world means enmity with God. David reflected on these truths as he begged the Lord to keep him from shame and from the enemies who gloried in evil and hated God's people. Think of these as struggles from within, our sin and shame, and struggles from without, the enemies that are arrayed against us. These two items are paired three times in this psalm, in this verse, in the next verse, and then again in verses 19 and 20. So in the next verse, David continued praying, but now in the context of the community of believers, he says, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed, or none of those who hope for you will be ashamed." He contrasted believers with those who deal treacherously, asking God to cause them to be ashamed. His prayer recognized all peoples into two categories: the righteous and the wicked. David prayed believing that God's faithfulness would keep him from ultimate shame and preserve him from his enemies. He believed that in this same way, God cares for all his children. Verse 4, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." Subpoint number 2, make me know your ways. David sought divine aid to become the person God intended him to be. He prayed that the Lord would teach him in three ways. First, make me know. That's a word picture of God granting knowledge of his ways by divine revelation. We receive it first through creation, but ultimately we receive it through his word. Second, teach means to instruct, to systematically train others, to do what I'm doing right now. Third, lead is a word picture that refers to treading or marching together. David knew that as wonderful as divine revelation is, and systematic teaching, he would ultimately fail unless the Lord walked with him to strengthen him and train him. David then said, "For you are the God of my salvation, in whom I wait." There it is again. I wait all the day. I hope all the day. Oftentimes, usually when you see wait in the Old Testament in reference to waiting on God, it has to do with hope. Because the Lord saved him, David trusted that God wanted him to know all about God, his ways, his paths, and his truth. First, David desired to know God's ways. He trusted that the more he knew about him, the better he would be able to make wise choices, to discern right from wrong, good from evil. David knew that in his word, the Lord had revealed his ways. His ways are his manner of life, his character, and his attributes, such as his righteousness, his goodness, his compassion, his loving kindness. Second, David wanted the Lord to teach him his paths by applying his ways to his own life so that he could live a godly life in this present age, as Titus 2:12 tells us. And then third, David wanted the Lord to lead him in his truth, which is found in walking side by side with the Lord in his word. David prayed to learn the Lord's ways so he could walk in his paths, absolutely depending on the intimate hand-holding of the God of his salvation, his only hope. So how shall we pray this section? We must believe that God has made known to us his ways in his word so that we will trust him. As we trust him, he will teach us the paths to follow. We must know with certainty that we walk these paths not alone, but hand in hand with our Lord, who provides us with all we need for life and godliness, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3. One commentator said this way, "The better we know him, the less we shall feel the need for requests for special guidance," which is basically a pagan search for irrational pointers and omens when we're making decisions. "We shall instead be laying a foundation for right decisions, which are personal and mature." Hebrews 5:14 says it this way, "Solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil." Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So, subpoint number 3, remember the gospel. David prayed 3 times using the word remember. First, he prayed that the Lord would remember his mercy and steadfast love. The Hebrew uses the plural form of both of those words, so it might be more accurate to say, "Remember your many compassions and your countless acts of loving kindness." These are the Lord's divine attributes of grace toward those who trust in him. Theologians call this a statement, a part of theology proper, which is the study of God himself. Second, David asked God to stop remembering his youthful sins when he had not yet come into full accountability, and his adult transgressions. He confessed his sinful condition from cradle to grave, recognizing that unless the Lord made a way for his sins to be forgiven, he would not find pardon or eternal life. This is a statement about man's character and condition, that we're all sinners. And this is a statement of anthropology, the theological study of mankind. Third, based on the Lord's covenantally faithful love, David prayed, "Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." David believed that God would provide salvation for his chosen ones, even though he didn't know that it would involve the death of his own descendant, Jesus. Theologians call this soteriology, the study of salvation. With these three short statements, David declares the gospel. God is great and holy. Man is sinfully lost and in desperate need of salvation. The God of our salvation is our only hope. We could pray it this way. O Lord, in view of your covenantally faithful love and your proven mercies toward me, forget my sins, which I confess to you, for I have sinned from my youth and still transgress your law. Because of your covenantally faithful love, remember me to draw me to your side, that I may know you and participate in your goodness. Please separate my sins from me, the sinner, and deal mercifully with me. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I want you to think with me about one of the most tender moments of our Savior's suffering on the cross. It's also one of my favorite stories from the Gospels. The story goes like this. At the time of Christ's death, he was crucified between two robber murderers. One of the robbers was reviling and mocking him, as were most of the crowd. But the other thief rebuked his fellow robber, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Immediately, Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." When you hear that word today, doesn't it just resonate with your heart? Today. Certainly, this thief on the cross had faith to believe. From his place on his cross, he saw his own heinous sin and his desperate need. He simply asked his Savior, who suffered alongside him, to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Jesus answered, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Having confessed our sin and having trusted in Jesus, we too believe that on that day of our death, we will be with Jesus in paradise. Let David's plea be ours as well. In your loving kindness, remember me. Section 2, receive instructions from the Redeemer God. In this section, the psalm rises above the troubles and afflictions that David was encountering to remember God's character and to glory in the Lord's redemption, particularly with regard to divine instruction, guidance, and blessing. In prayer, David praised God for what he had done on his behalf. This was part of his creed, his deeply held convictions and belief. And it's a model for us to use in our own prayers. Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So, subpoint number one, instruct sinners in the way. Since the Lord is good and upright in his dealings with him, David mused on how God instructed redeemed sinners in the way of the Lord by leading them, the humble, in justice. And justice means that which is right and good. And by teaching them his way, the very thing he had asked for in verses 4 and 5. Now, who are the humble? We know that being called humble is sure to stir up pride in ourselves. That's a common human trait. Oh, I'm humble. But it's better to think of the humble in this way. They are the humbled. The humbled. Those who have been trained through sin and shame that they are poor and destitute and without hope in this world apart from God. And to desire his kindness, which leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Our covenantly faithful Lord leads his own to keep his covenant and his testimonies by walking in his path. Now, keep here means to guard something precious. The keep in the old castle was the place, that was the last place of refuge. It was the place where the most precious things were kept. We are, in a similar way, to treasure the Lord's covenant and his instructions, the word of God and his promises to us. As David is praying that, his conscience is stirred, and he goes on to pray this, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. For the second time, you go back to verse 7, and now here, verse 11, David's own sins and his need for forgiveness has surfaced. And now he confesses that his sins are very great. When seen in the light of the covenant and testimonies of the Lord, all of our consciences should be troubled until we turn to the Lord in repentant confession. Yet, remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David's humble repentance revealed a man who truly fears the Lord. Now, significantly, this verse, verse 11, is the very center of this psalm. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. So, part three. Instruct God-fearers in wise choices. The man who fears the Lord, what a statement. First a sinner, then one who has been humbled, who now trusted in the Lord and waited for him in hope, who was learning the Lord's paths, being taught to walk in the way of the Lord, was now the man who feared the Lord. The Lord himself will instruct that man in the way he should choose. As a result, his soul, which he lifted up in prayer in verse 1, would abide in prosperity. Now, that word prosperity in the Hebrew is actually the word good, and it's exactly the same word good that's used in verse 8. So, and in verse 8, it describes an attribute of God. So, what you can paraphrase that is, he will abide in the goodness of his God, the goodness of his Lord. So, that's what that means. And that's another beautiful picture. His descendants, going on, will inherit the land, which was to David a promise of permanence, a covenantal faithfulness that would outlast his own lifetime. Although we do not inherit land like the Israelites do, we do share a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, the eternal city, an inheritance far greater than earthly lands. This was the Lord's intimate secret for those who feared him. And to these ones, he makes known his covenant, which is a phrase that refers back to verse 4, where he said, "Make me know your ways." And to his covenant in verse 10. So do you know what this means? This is friendship with God. As Jesus promised his disciples in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Savor this as we move into the final section. Seek deliverance from the Redeemer God. In this section, David seeks deliverance from the afflictions that he is currently facing, the troubles he prayed about in verses 2 and 3. Verse 15, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress." So, subpoint number one, see me. Notice the theme of eyes and seeing that unifies this section. In verse 15, David's eyes are continually toward the Lord, reminding us of Psalm 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our Lord, our God, until he is gracious to us." Notice the strong similarity of expectation, the slave looking to his master. In verse 16, David asked the Lord to turn to him. He wanted his God to see him, just as he himself was continually looking toward the Lord. If God turned, he would see David. In this, he was confident. Although he felt alone in earthly terms, and his affliction and his troubles were growing greater, he knew the Lord would pluck his feet out of the net and bring him out of his distresses. Verse 18, "Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." Forgive me. This is subpoint. This is the central verse of the final section. David claimed affliction and trouble, but he knew that his own sin was a part of his broken condition. Therefore, before seeking relief from the troubles coming from the outside, he asked the Lord to cleanse him on the inside, to forgive all his sins. He depended on his Lord for salvation, even if his troubles continued despite his prayers. His priority was a clear conscience before his God. Verse 19, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Third section, subsection, deliver me. David asked the Lord to see his enemies, those who chose evil ways rather than the Lord's ways. He reminded the Lord of the violent hatred they bore toward him, but he trusted God to deal with them as he saw fit. In verses 20 and 21, they contain specific requests. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Don't let me be ashamed. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. All of these requests require that the Lord turn toward David and see him, the very request he made in verse 16. David restated his prayers that he not be ashamed. We think back to verses 2 and 3. And he reminded God that he had placed his hope in him. I wait for you, from verses 3 and 5. Verse 17 says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." Remember that in verse 10, the sense of the word keep had to do with treasuring the ways of the Lord, his covenants and his testimonies. Now here, David uses the same word that's translated preserve to say that he wanted the Lord to treasure him in the same way that he is to treasure God's covenant and testimonies. The Lord had given David his integrity and uprightness, his promise to keep David as his treasure is also a promise for us. And it was proven in blood on that cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, is Christ your highest treasure? Does your life belong to Jesus alone? We still have one verse left. It's an epilogue. Verse 22. "Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all his troubles." Up to this point, this has been an entirely individual prayer, praying as an individual for God's care. But remember that in verse 3, a comparison was made between those who hope in the Lord and those who don't. So now, here at the end of the prayer, he is asking God to redeem Israel. Now, some may think, this psalm doesn't apply to me then. It applies to Israel. But I would argue that in this psalm, Israel represents all God's chosen people. We have been grafted in to Abraham's blessing through the new covenant in Christ's blood. For us, then, this final verse might be raised in prayer like this. O God, remember your church, your people, to redeem her out of all her troubles and draw all Israel to redemption through your Son's work and in his name. So what are the doctrines and implications we might draw from this? The prayer elements reveal so much richness of God's truth. Let's review some. First, faith is the ground upon which David prayed. We too must believe that God has spoken and acted throughout the Old and New Testament so that we may know Him and trust Him more, especially in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 1:1-2 says. You can look that up later. Second, we must confess our sins and seek forgiveness in our prayers. It happens three times in this psalm. And the center verse of this psalm is a prayer of repentance. Third, we are to worship God's greatness and number His glories. That whole middle section is devoted to that. Fourth, we seek the Lord to save us from the affliction and trouble caused by sin and wicked enemies. Fifth, we must trust that our prayers will be effective. You see that in the way David assumes in verses 1 and 2 and in 20 and 21 again. He assumes the effectiveness of his prayers. Sixth, strong evidence of hope resounds throughout the text of Psalm 25. Remember, wait for you. I wait for you. This reminds us of James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. If Christ Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you and I should pray much. Seek to become that praying person molded by the faith and the persistence of this psalm. Pray for your lifetime. In the end, you will find that you know your Lord. But if Jesus is not yet your Lord, then ask yourself, how will you navigate this life without His loving care and mercy? Never to see Him as Lord and Savior and friend. Never to receive eternal life at the end of your days, but to face hell instead. Today is the day of salvation. Speak with one of us after the service, and we'll share with you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Prayer opens that door to come to Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we address you as your needy and dependent children. We acknowledge you as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim the good news that through Jesus we need not fear death, sin in our lives, and the enemies of our soul, because Christ has conquered sin and death for us. For those who do not yet know Jesus, we pray that you will draw them through your Holy Spirit and open their minds and hearts to the glorious gospel of Jesus. May you remember them today. We pray that none who heard Psalm 25 today will be unaffected. Change us all by your Holy Spirit. Turn our desires away from the fading glory of this earth and toward the unfading glory of eternal life with you in heaven. Grant us sold-out hearts, undivided souls, and eyes that look up to you in hope all our days. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, Amen.